We've come to a section in our study of Daniel. We've only got two more chapters to go, and we're done with Daniel. And this is a section that, if all we did was jump into the text itself, it's all about prophecy. And you might walk away from here going, yeah, but what's it got to do with my life today? So I want to set up a little setting or a perspective for you before we start that I hope will give you something to chew on for today. And that is, I want you to look at the word history, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. Yes, I can't spell. Yes, that's correct. If you divided the word inappropriately, H-I-S, pause, and then made two S's there, you would have his story instead of history. And I want to say that to you this morning because the 11th chapter of Daniel is really a glance at human history, a world history. And it starts at a certain point in place and time, about the time of the Persians, and then it fast forwards, leaping over the church age, and running to the very end. And if we're not careful, we might miss the whole point of why I think God gave Daniel this amazing series of prophecies or prophetic truths. This is the fourth one and the final one that's coming to Daniel. And that is to not miss the fact that human history is God's history. So I want you to look at a couple of passages just to get that in your mindset. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 just for a second. Acts 17. And while you're turning there, I will tell you I missed being with you, but I was with some incredible missionaries all last week. And I've volunteered to go to 20 other schools, it's very hard to decide which one I want to go to. I'm teasing, of course, but man, some great opportunities all around the world, great things happening. Anyway, Acts chapter 17. Let's start down about verse 24, 25, right in there, maybe 26. Thank you.
Just in case.
You're sweet. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He's in Athens, and he's arguing in front of the altar of the unknown God. And so in verse number 26, referring to God himself, he says, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And here's the purpose clause, "so that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." He's arguing in a context here, in a tomb to the unknown God. The Athenians wanted to make sure they covered all their bases, and they had altars to everybody, and then they had one to, in case we forgot, here's the unknown one, whoever that might be. And Paul's coming along going, let me tell you about that one. Let's talk about this altar to the unknown God. And in the context of that, he makes a statement about all human history. Look at verse 26 again. "And he, that is God, made from one," that's Adam, "from one person, every nation of mankind." Why? "To live on all the face of the earth, with his purpose in mind, having determined their appointed times," that's when a nation would rise, when a nation would fall, "of determining their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." The Sioux nation was supposed to live between these boundaries established by God. The Athenians, they were to live here. The Parthians were supposed to live here. The were supposed to live here. The point is that human history is determined by God, not by man. History is his story. If you're still struggling at all with that, look at Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, a good verse for those who struggle with whoever it is that's the current leader in our country. It's a reminder. Proverbs 21, verse number 1. "We're trying to convince you that all of human history is God's doing. It's his story." So what does he say about the king's heart, any ruler's heart, any time that there is a ruler, and any period of human history? Well, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. It's like a kid putting their hand under the faucet and moving their hand over here so the water goes all over the floor instead of into the basin. God is capable of moving the king's heart. That is the most sovereign thing that human beings can ascribe. That is the ruler's, you know, sovereign will. God just sticks his hand under the faucet and turns it wherever he wants. History is God's story. We may think that we, say, for example, 21st century Americans, are the number one country in the world and the number one this and the number one that. And the truth of the matter is, it's an unfolding. We're just a piece of his story. Last verse will take you back to Daniel. Go to Daniel 7. Excuse me. Daniel 7, and look at verse 14. This is in the context of the vision of the Ancient of Days. He says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is in the throne room of God. Verse 14, and to him, that is the one who came up to the Ancient of Days, to Christ, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. So my effort here at the beginning of chapter 11 of Daniel is to say to you, we're going to get a snippet, a look, a quick glance of all of human history in however many verses there are in chapter 11. But I want to set the stage for you by making you understand and remind you that all of human history is the unfolding of God's story. We get to thinking it's our story. And arrogant Americans, you know, it's like we're the only story. Go live somewhere else in the world. Our story diminishes immediately. When you think about, though, the perspective of all of human history, our story becomes very small. And it is his story that's unfolding. It's the perspective of walking up to, I don't know, pick a painting, the Mona Lisa. And you walk up to the Mona Lisa, they won't let you, but if you did, and put your nose, you know, right in front of it, all you're going to see is some yucky colors of what? Brown and yellow or something. And you're going to go, oh, that's an amazing painting. Yeah, well, that's really exciting. You step back 2 inches and it, you know, okay, a little more color, all right, fine, whatever. Step back. You get back to the 20 or 30 foot, suddenly, what I thought was a gigantic painting, which is about this big, becomes clear, and the whole perspective is yours. It's that same way with human history. You and I are in the middle of it, and we think our little portion of it is ginormous. And the truth of the matter is, it is not that ginormous, and our part in it is not that significant. And ultimately, what we're talking about is the unfolding of all of human history as his story. When you look at it that way, then Daniel 11 starts to have a little bit of a context. So let's turn there. Daniel chapter 11. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is the fourth and the last vision that's given to Daniel. When I taught last, we were in chapter 10, and it was really the introduction to the actual vision. The vision is outlined in chapter 11. In chapter 10 was all of Daniel's reaction to it. We talked a lot about how we ought to react to the presence of God. But having done that, we're now ready to get to the meat of the actual vision. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And then, let me read verse 3 too. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Now let's just pause right there and set the stage. Verses 1 through 35 of chapter 11 is a description of the major rulers that were going to rule the Persian Empire. And why is the Persian Empire being discussed so much? Because that's where Daniel is. It's from his personal perspective. He's in Persia. So the discussion now is the major rulers, those that are going to have an influence over the Persian Empire after the Alexander the Great, including and up to Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already talked about him. His dates are 175 to 164 BC. So verses 1 to 35 are going to cover a period of time from where Daniel is now, and Darius the Mede, he took over control in 539 BC. So we've got roughly, let's just say for the sake of argument, 400 years of human history that are covered in the first 35 verses of chapter 11. Then there is a gigantic skip. It's like we talked before about when you look out over treetops, you don't see all the treetops. You might see the major ones, or you take a telescope and you're zooming in on the end, and so you don't get the real clarity of every item in between your eye and that last item that you're focused on. That's what happens in chapter 11, is that the first 35 verses kind of go through, okay, here's what's happening. There's a future order of events in Persia. There's the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. Then we're going to talk about Egypt and Syria and how they relate to Persia. And then we're going to get to the man, the guy, Antiochus Epiphanes himself. And then there's this skip down through human history. And that skip takes us to the very last person that's going to rise up against and be the last Gentile ruler, and we'll talk about who he is, arriving at the time of the return of Christ. So the outline of chapter 11 is tricky. 1 through 35, actual events that are going on as it relates to the nation of Persia. Then a big skip down into human history, past the church age, right to the end, and it takes us to what I believe is the Antichrist and the discussion of the Antichrist. So you with me? Okay. Verses 1 and 2 are just a description of the future order of events in Persia. Nothing of significance there. Really what it's talking about when it gets to verse 3 is that, I apologize, that there's going to be the rise and fall of this great king. And the great king we know to be Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, he was young, he was only 32 years old. He did have two sons by two different women. But they both were murdered, so there was no one for him to pass on the kingdom to. So the kingdom, Greek empire at that point, was passed on to his four generals. We've talked about this before. So those four generals become the four kingdoms of Greece. And you're so sweet. No, I'm all right. Those four kingdoms are the ones that are being talked about. Verse 3 says, a mighty king will arise. He's going to have great authority, and he's going to do what he pleases. Yep, that's what Alexander the Great did. But as soon as he has risen, verse 4, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Now, just I'll pause here for a moment. I take that back. Yes, maybe one of those throat thingies would be good. Otherwise, I'm going to cough all the way through this. In the 35 verses, chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, there are about 135 very specific prophetic statements. Very specific. You're so sweet. And, yeah, thank you. Very specific. This is going to happen. Now, stop and think a minute. Let's say, for example, I sit here today, cough drop in my mouth, and I come up with 10 prophetic statements about things that are going to happen in our Bible study next Tuesday morning. Some lady's going to have a baby in the middle of Bible study. And another lady is going to have a mild heart attack and recover nicely. Someone else is going to bring 10 friends, and 9 of the 10 are going to fall on their face and get saved right in the middle of Bible study. Let me keep going with my prophecies. A car is going to drive through that plate glass window but not hurt anyone. It's going to rain golf ball size hail. Is that 10? All right, you get the point. So I've made 10 amazing projections, prophecies about next week. So now let's say we get to Bible study next week and you're with anticipation waiting to see who has the baby. Is Susie here today? Susie, yeah, I guess it would have to be. We have, oh, that's right, you're closer. Not happening, okay. But, you know, whoever it is, and so, you know, and whoever it is that's going to bring the 10 friends that come to know Christ, and I don't know who's going to drive the car through the plate glass window or whatever. Who wants to have a heart attack? It's mild, it's no big deal. But anyway, if all 10 of them came true, what would you think of me? Huh? Hey. I would be something special, wouldn't I? I'd be on TV. I'd have myself a little program, be making millions. There would be no more challenges getting the kid through college. I'd be rolling in the dough, right? Because the power of prophetic utterance is unbelievable. Now, stop and think here for a minute. If 135 different statements are made in 35 verses, from the time that it was given, which is at the time of Darius the Mede, let's say 539 BC, and then over the next 400 years of human history, 135 very specific major events having to do with kings and kingdoms came to pass, what would that say to you about the quality of this book? Therefore, if you did not want to believe this book, where would you attack it? At the point of prophecy, you would say, those things Sherry said, she didn't really say it on the 24th of February. She said it on the 2nd of March when she sat there watching it happen. If I write it after the fact, let's say you do have a baby next week, and let's say there's a mild heart attack, and somebody does drive through the windows, and they're on golf ball, and I write all that down, and then I slip it in as if it were this week's lesson, okay, that's a problem. But if it was written ahead of time and indeed came true, that would make all of us sit up and pay attention. And that's what's happening in chapter 11. It is one of the most contested chapters in all of the Old Testament because of this point. Because there are so many very specific prophetic utterances having to do with kings and kingdoms. If you're a big nut in history, go pick it apart. I didn't do that. We'd be here all day long if I tried to show you all 135 of those and tried to prove which king it was and who arose and when and what day and whatever. But for my purposes, I want you to see that these future events that are being talked about are being outlined as prophecy. And 400 years later, they look back in human history and unbelievably with specificity, they all came true. All right, verses 5 to 20 is a discussion about two particular nations, the nation of Egypt and the nation of Syria. Let me just read a little bit of it. We're not going to read it all. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes. Now, this is there were four kings after Alexander the Great. And of those four, one is being designated as king of the south, and one is being designated as the king of the north. Likely the king of the south was someone called Ptolemy the First. Ptolemy were the four designations of the dividing out of the Greek Empire, the Ptolemies took the south, and the Seleucids took the north. And so the first Ptolemy, King Ptolemy the First, also called Ptolemy the First Suitor, he was ruling essentially in Egypt, a wider span of land than that. And then the king of the north, one of the generals, Seleucus the First, Nicator, he was ruling in the area of Syria. Now, why north and south? I've mentioned this to you before, but let me just say, all directional indicators for empires are in reference to Israel. If it's to the south of Israel, then it's the south. If it's to the north of Israel, then it's to the north. If it's the east, it's as if your compass heading or your compass center was Israel. So now we're going to have discussions about the king of the south and the king of the north and all the things that they're going to do, the rising up and the falling down, the combative between them. There's going to cover about 360 years up to and including this guy Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Again, the accuracy is amazing from the standpoint of fulfillment. I did put in your notes there's a couple of gaps. In chapter 11, verse 2, it kind of indicates that there are four kings that were going to be ruling at this time. Actually, there were more than that, but he's counting the four that have to do with this specific aspect of it. And the object of the prophecy is always their relationship and their effect to Israel, which is why when I told you before I wear a set of glasses as it relates to prophecy, and the set of glasses that I relate to, in part, is that I believe that all the promises in the Old Testament that were given to Israel were literal, that they are going to be fulfilled. They're not getting amalgamated into the church age, and then all the promises about God giving them land and things is really not literal, it's ethereal, and so on. I believe, with my set of glasses, that all of the prophecies given to Israel in the Old Testament are literal and yet to be fulfilled, or some are yet to be fulfilled. So when we get to this discussion here about things that are happening in relationship to Israel, it just supports that. It just says, yes, God has a future plan for Israel. The challenge, of course, comes in our day and age to take current day events and match those up with God's promises in the Old Testament. And that is very difficult and very tricky to do. But it doesn't change my understanding, my basic bent to understanding the Old Testament, that God gave promises to Israel. And by the way, let's take a moment here. Why did he pick Israel? Why did he pluck out Israel and say, you're going to be my promised nation? You're the one I'm going to give you. Abraham, I'm going to start with you and I'm going to run it to the end. I've got promises for you and your people forever. Why did he pick Israel? I'm sorry? Was it because of Abraham's faith? No, I don't think so. According to his good pleasure. You should have done this. Wait, Carolyn did. The answer to the question is, I don't know. But I could ask the same question. Why did God choose to allow Sherry World to have an understanding of salvation and come to him by grace through faith in Christ? Ready, all of you? Was there any great prize? Was there anything I did that suggested, ooh, let's choose that one? Are you kidding? It was the exact opposite and still is. The truth of the matter is that God chose Israel to show his glory as he means, and the Bible is very clear, to bless everyone else. Why did he save you? Because he has a job for you to do. He's expecting to use you. And those of us that sit on the sidelines going, yes, but I'm not a superstar like Carolyn, and I can't teach like Carolyn, so I can't do anything. But we have negated God's purpose for our lives. He chose Israel for his good pleasure, as an example of his good love, as an example of his sovereignty, as a means of saying, it is all about my grace, not about your earning it. There is nothing Israel ever did to distinguish themselves among nations. God just plucked them out. They were a Bedouin group of goat and sheep herders, and that was it. They got nothing to bring to the table other than they were willing to put their faith in Yahweh and anticipate the coming Messiah. And because of that, God made them certain promises. So we have the unfolding of some discussions about kingdoms of Egypt and Syria. And I'm not going to spend an enormous time on that. I want you to look down to verse 21. In verse 21, now we're going to come across a person. Let me back up to verse 20. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered although neither in anger nor in battle. And in his place, here comes a despicable person. Another translation calls him a vile person. I like that. There arises a vile person on whom the honor of kingship has not yet been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and he will seize the kingdom by intrigue. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and scattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And it goes on through to verse 35, describing, if you will, this vile person, this despicable ruler, which we've come to understand through our previous discussions to be Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. He lives and rules between 175 and 164 BC. And really, if you spend some time studying his life spectrum, there's kind of three parts to it. He's got a climb to power, and those are outlined for you in verses 21, 22, and 23. And then he has great wars with Egypt in verses 24 to 30. And then he turns his attention to persecuting Israel. Now let's pause just a second for another comment. I'm sorry. If all the directions in the Bible are in reference to or orienting away from Israel, north, south, east, and west, one of the things you have to understand, and we did this when we were talking about unpacking the book, we look at the geography of the area. Everything that's going anywhere is going in the Middle East is going through Israel. If you're going to Africa, you're going through Israel. If you're going to Europe, you're going through Israel. If you're going out towards Persia and beyond, you're going through Israel. You don't go across the Sinai desert. You go up and over. What you and I studied is the Fertile Crescent, up the Euphrates, up the Tigris. So everything is in relationship to Israel geographically as well. The mighty powers through the time span that our Bible covers are all around Israel. Egypt is a mighty power. Assyria is. Babylon becomes. Persia becomes. Greece becomes. Rome becomes. It's all around Israel. And they fight each other going through Israel. So when we get to this discussion about Antiochus Epiphanes and his war with Egypt, the whole point is he's stomping through Israel to take on Egypt. And then Israel becomes kind of a buffer in the middle of that war. And when he finally loses, kind of Rome steps to the plate and says, you're not taking Egypt, kind of a balance of power thing, then he turns his attention and decides to take it out on Israel. And in verses 30 to 35, he then turns his attention to the full persecution of Israel. Now, I forgot to make one point about him and his climb to power. He wanted to be worshipped as God. Antiochus Epiphanes, the word Epiphanes means glorious. It's a self-imposed title. I like that. Sherry Whirl, Epiphanes. Doesn't it have a little ring there? Glorious. No, it doesn't. I know, but he did. He thought it had a little ring to it because he wanted to be worshipped. He literally wanted to be worshipped. So he added a title, I'm glorious. It was an indicator of sovereignty, an indicator of kingship. More than kingship, of deity. Who is he that the picture of or the type of? He's the type of the Antichrist. And in a moment, we're going to flash through history and build a bridge to the actual Antichrist of the days of the times of the end. But Antiochus Epiphanes, in many ways, is a type of the Antichrist, wanting to make sure that all attention and glory went to him, even as he gave himself the title. Now, when he turns his attention to Israel, he is apparently really ticked because he had to give up Egypt. He couldn't defeat Egypt. And so he turns his attention to Israel. We've talked before, when he destroyed the temple, what did he do? You remember? Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed the temple, slaughtered the pig on the altar as a sign of, you know, stick it in your ear. He was desecrating the religious symbolism of anything having to do with their worship of Yahweh. And he culminates his rule and reign in just that behavior. And that brings us to the end of verse 35. A couple of cool phrases in there. Look at verse 31. He says, and forces from him will arise. They'll desecrate the sanctuary fortress. They'll do away with the regular sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolations. That's what that's known as. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fail, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And at this point, at the end of verse 35, it's like the telescope gets pushed out, and there's a skipping of centuries of human history, because it goes completely from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes way forward until the end times. What you and I looked at in a chart form a few weeks ago about when the Lord's return, and from my perspective, again, my set of glasses, there is the rapture, the church is raptured out, there is the 7 years of tribulation, then there's a little period, then we have the millennium, and then we have the final great white throne judgment. That cataclysmic end, the end, we'll call it, is now in view. The prophetic view that God gives Daniel, that telescope moves all the way out and goes to the end. And it subtly now slips into a different king. Now listen to the description in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And at that time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. We're not sure who the king of the south and the king of the north at this point is. There's some discussion about whether this is the battle described in Ezekiel 38-39. We're not sure. Maybe not. This may be a battle a little later than that. Anyway, verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, that's got to be Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Amnon, all enemies of Egypt, or of Israel. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the mountains and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, obviously, all kinds of veiled things here, and discerning prophecy, as we've discussed before, is difficult. But let me pull apart a few things. Let's talk about the description of this king. In verse 36, especially, he likes to do works that are his own. He will show no regard to the gods of the fathers, the desire of women, and he'll show no regard for other gods. He'll magnify himself above them all. It's his will that's going to be exerted. When the Antichrist appears, while we believe that for the first 3.5 years he's going to be running around going peace, 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 trying to gather a conglomerate of folks that will draw themselves towards him. At some point, he whips off his mask, and it is entirely, from that point forward, the satanic unveiling, if you will, of his will. He's exalting himself above every god, and he's going to prosper until the end. Until the very end, he is going to prosper. And we've talked a little bit before about what it will be like during the tribulation period and the kind of power that will be held by the Antichrist and satanic forces will be significant. Verse 37, 38, 39 begin to describe what his religion will be like. Again, he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. There's some suggestion here that there is some sort of a spiritual background to whoever the Antichrist is that has its roots in Israel. That he's not regarding the God of his fathers. Disregarding Jewish faith, disregarding the God of the Old Testament, certainly not ascribing to the defines of the Scripture. It says no regard for the desire of women. Some have said that to mean that he's asexual. I don't think that's really what it's talking about. It's just that he's not concerned about the normal affairs of men and women, the normal, you know, grow up, get married, have families, the culture, the civilization, the normalcy of the pattern and rhythm to life. He has his own agenda. He certainly esteems himself above all. He's going to honor a God whom his fathers didn't know. Again, the God he's going to honor is the God of the demonic world, Satan himself. He's going to enforce this worship by economic pressure, the idea of him controlling money. One of the things that I find interesting in our current collapse, and I don't know that this is necessarily the end of the end, although it'd be fine with me if it was the end of the end, but certainly the economic issues of today, you can clearly or more clearly see how economic pressures can control the entire universe. I don't think there's anybody that reads a regular newspaper can deny that it would be very possible for someone to rise themselves up out of the economic crisis that we're even in right now and ascribe to themselves power and energy and charisma and so on and so forth. I got an answer for you. Couldn't you see, isn't it easy for you to see how human nature would respond and go, oh, great, he's going to get us out of this mess. Because of the controlling of the economic power. And that's exactly what the scripture is saying there. And then, of course, he's going to force the religion, quote, quote, the worship of himself and of Satan on all men. And then the activities of what, you know, what's he going to be doing? Well, there's going to be a series of battles, and a series of battles with particularly the king of the north and the king of the east. In times past, the king of the east has been described as China, because there are other passages that talk about the immense number of people in that army. I don't know. I have no way of knowing that. I just don't know. I will say to you that there is a humongous battle being described here in Daniel, and may very well be the same kind of stuff that's described in Revelation. And I noted the verses for you there, particularly in chapter 19. The conclusion that I wanted to draw to your attention is the reasons why I think this is the Antichrist. First off, the scope of prophecy. If it's not the Antichrist, and we're supposed to believe this is just a furtherance of Antiochus Epiphanes and then keep going, it doesn't match up with human history. While the first 35 verses do, again, if you're a historical nut, go get your ancient history and lay it down, and you will be amazed. I spent a few hours just reading through it, of all the actual events that took place in history that match up with those first 35 verses. But once you hit verse 35, then it gets fuzzy. It doesn't match up anymore. And so that's one of the reasons why students of the Bible believe that the scope of prophecy suggests that we've moved out of the literalness of human history and into an end times kind of person. And lastly, I think that the description of the Antichrist here, or the person that I think is the Antichrist, those last nine verses or so, it best matches up what we discussed as the little horn in Daniel 7 and the beast in Revelation 13. And then we talked about the passage in 2 Thessalonians about the man of sin, or the man of perdition, KJV says, being Satan at the end times. So from my perspective, I think that what I've described to you is exactly what happens, that Antiochus fades into the sunset, prophetically speaking, and the Antichrist comes on. The idea that this, the great indignation, the description of what the Antichrist is going to do in terms of worship in the temple, is right on. It corresponds to a great extent to the activity of what's going to happen in the time of the Great Tribulation. In chapter 12, in fact, there shouldn't be a chapter break here, but if you look at just the first verse or two in chapter 12, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, he's going to arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found in the book, will be rescued, and many of those asleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That seems to fit very clearly the end times, which would support this person being the Antichrist. He's specifically defined in verse 40 as it occurs at the end time. So I don't think this is Antiochus, and I don't think it's any king in between. I think it's the king at the end, which is the Antichrist. So the bottom line from my perspective is the only way you can make Antiochus fit all these categories is if you make him some sort of a type. And it doesn't make any sense if the first 35 verses are historically so accurate and then suddenly it gets fuzzy. It doesn't make any sense to think it's still Antiochus. I think we've leaped forward into the Antichrist. Now, this whole lesson has almost nothing to do with character. And I started teaching Daniel. If you remember, I called it Daniel's Character and Hopefully Ours. So I wanted to say this at the end of this particular lesson, which doesn't have much application as it relates to character. And I did it by asking a discussion question. I'm going to let you go discuss it. But why is fulfilled prophecy a major tool to be used when sharing your faith with someone? Why is it so significant that you are able to articulate passages in the scripture that were written at a certain date, prophetic utterances about very specific events in human history, and can prove, in fact, that they did occur? Why is that a significantly helpful tool in sharing your faith with others? Because there's where the application is for this lesson this week. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for a chance to teach through a tough chapter, tough in the sense of it is not readily applicable to our everyday life, but it is helpful to be reminded over and over again that we are a part of your history, the human history is really your story, the story of how you set up nations and you gave them geographical locations and time frames in which to exist. You bring them up and you bring them down. You move the heart of kings like a kid would water in a basin. And Father, ultimately, our understanding of the unfolding of human history only makes sense when we see it as an unfolding of your story. And I pray that you'd give us clarity in our minds about where we fit in that process, and specifically of how we could use prophecy in sharing the gospel with others. We thank you for this passage, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.